Please open your Bibles once again to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5. I cannot help but feel as though in some ways I have hurried through this book, this letter. It is a letter absolutely filled with God's grace and mercy, with His will for the believer, with those things that we desperately need to hear for our sanctification. The book of Ephesians is a stellar book. Can we say that? That it is an absolutely stellar letter. If the books of Romans and Hebrews are two of Paul's magnum opus on theology, Ephesians is right up there with them. Well, I had intended, and I sent Brother Bill an email saying I would be preaching through verses 1 through 4, but in order to keep us from missing dinner at 9 o'clock tonight, I've decided to keep it down to verses 1 and 2. And so I would invite you, if you have your Bibles open, to read them with me. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Would that God would be generous to us and merciful and add his blessing to his word. Well, I know that it is customary to have 3 points in a sermon. We are used to that in the church in our day, the 3-point sermon. Tell them what you're going to tell them, give them the 3 points, explain the 3 points, and then offer a closing statement. Well, I'm going to disappoint you. I only have 2. And they are these. Number one, who God is. Who God is. And secondly, how is it and what is it that we are to imitate? Those are the 2 points that I want to slow down, spend some time on, savor, and enjoy. Because I firmly believe, Christian, listen, I firmly believe that this is where Reformed theology shines. This is where Reformed theology excels. Because we understand that the Christian faith is all about God. If the gospel is all about God, then the entirety of the Christian faith is all about God. Yea, even the word of God from Genesis to Revelation is all about God. As I heard one unabashed preacher say once, duh, it's all about him, isn't it? And you know, that's not a frightening thing. That's a joyous thing to the Christian. It should be a joyous thing that the Word of God, the redemption of God, the Scriptures, all of creation, everything is about Him. I can relax because the focus is not on me. I'm talking about something that makes you nervous. If you walk into a room and all of a sudden every head in the room turns and stares at you, the first thing you're doing is checking your clothing, right? Or maybe I walked in with somebody and they're looking at him. No, the focus, dear Christian, is on God. And can you tell me a better subject to talk about than God? I can't think of one. Because there isn't one. Yeah. And Paul writes, therefore, be imitators of God. It is at the same time one of the greatest commands to the believer, and one of the most impossible commands to the believer, that he imitate God. I know the tendency and the temptation, if you read through the passage, is to just end Ephesians chapter 4 and continue to read and blow right by that statement. Be imitators of God. But as I sat in my study this last week, and I began with that statement, you know, God is so gracious to me sometimes when I begin Monday morning and I'm up early and I get my cup of coffee and I've had my time of prayer and I sit down to begin my study of the Word of God. And there are those moments, and every preacher, if he's honest, will confess this. What in the world am I going to do with this passage? That thought occurs to you. And then the Spirit of God comes and He mercifully opens the Word of God to the preacher. Bill's going like this. He knows what I'm talking about. Well, as I began to work through this and to pray, Lord, help me. It's not that I didn't have some ideas. I came to the text what to do with it. It's that sometimes you have an idea what you want to preach as you're studying through the Scriptures, but the trepidation that comes is this. Am I getting at it? Am I touching it? Or do I only think I'm getting at it? And so with that fear and trepidation, I want to ask a simple question of Paul's statement, "Be imitators of God," and it's this. It's a profoundly theological question. Are you ready? Paul, have you lost your mind? Be an imitator of God? Listen, Christian, I have trouble doing me. Amen? Typically, the first mistake I make every morning, and maybe some of you can relate to this, is when I open my eyes. The second mistake is putting my feet on the floor, and it doesn't usually sometimes get better from there on out. I struggle to do me on a daily basis, be an imitator of God. God? But notice what it says. Therefore, be imitators of God. It's not a question. It is not a request. Paul is not pleading. He's simply giving a straightforward, simple imperative, a command. Christian, imitate God. I get it. At first, it doesn't strike you as a passage or a sentence that ought to strike fear in your heart. But it should. It should make you nervous and afraid. Be an imitator of God. I don't know if she saw me. She gets up after I do in the morning, and she's getting the dogs out and getting about her morning, preparing to get her mother up and all those things. I sat back in my chair and simply stared at the passage for a while. Be an imitator of God. But then Paul comes to the rescue and he says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. That's when you are able to calm down for just a moment. Not as God Himself, but as a beloved child. And yet that's the standard, isn't it? That's the goal, that the life and the desire of the believer, to imitate God as a child imitates his father. A child, if you grew up with a decent father, looks up to his dad. He wants to do what his dad does, to be like his dad. He honors, obeys, and even mimics his father. I can remember standing in my parents' master bedroom or bathroom, as tiny as it was when I was a kid, watching my dad take that old razor and shave. And I stood next to him and I pretended to have a razor in my hand and to shave. However, at 5 years old, you don't have any whiskers yet. But I looked, not just literally, but I looked up to my dad. What he did, I wanted to do. How he talked, I wanted to talk. His inflections, the way he walked, I tried to mirror what my father did. And I dare think, dear Christian, this is what Paul has in mind when he says, imitate God. What God does, what God is still doing, what God did when he walked the earth, what God said. His words should be our words. And what God thought, a child should think like his father. A child of God is to live his life in such a way as to reflect the holiness and the love of God. When you look at me, though as marred as I am in this sinful flesh, you should see some reflection of the holiness of God and the love of God. And I should see it in you, and you should see it in one another. And then as we emulate, as we imitate God, and we look at one another and we see those character attributes, we should want to be like one another, spurring one another, as it were, onto what? Love and, somebody finish it, good deeds. Christian imitates his Father, walking in love and forgiveness towards others. And by the way, these are not just platitudes, pie-in-the-sky statements that Paul's making. This is to be the normal Christian life. And just as we once lived in the imitation of the prince of the power of the air, and that's what sin is, by the way, we not only inherited it in our sin nature, but we look around at those who are imitating their father, and we imitated our father at that time. Just as we once did that, we are now to walk in obedience, imitating God. And we saw this in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, where Paul wrote this, beginning in verse 17, what the unbeliever imitated. He said, "So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind." Every time I have a conversation with someone who would call themselves a synergist, a proponent of free will, an Arminian, whatever the title is, even if they don't have one and they want to elevate the will of God above the will of man, I ask them to read this passage about the mind of the unbeliever. Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Well, you know, people are basically good at heart, aren't they? All men are good, basically. "And they, all men, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." I don't know about you, but that list is quite an indictment, isn't it? It doesn't say that all men love God. It doesn't say that all men are seeking God. It says none of that. It describes a person enveloped in death. And so the Christian is told to imitate God. Don't imitate, don't look, don't sound, don't speak, don't think the way the world does, the way your former father does. Don't let the way the unbeliever lives influence your life in Christ. Don't have the world view of the world. Don't love the world or the things of the world. Don't walk in death. Christian, how many ways can we say it? Don't act like the world. In Colossians chapter 3, kind of a parallel letter with Ephesians in many ways. "Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ..." If that's true of you, if this has happened to you, listen to what he says. "Keep seeking the things above." Keep doing that. Don't stop. Unless, of course, you're dead. Then you're with Christ and you don't have to seek anymore. "Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have what? Died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God." A perfect blend of the indicative and the imperative. Because, as Paul's told us, we did not learn Christ the way that verses 17 through 19 of Ephesians 4 describe us. It's not how we learned Christ. Just as the truth is in Jesus, we learned exactly the opposite of those things. In fact, all of the sins that came so easily to us as we imitated our former father as a part of who we were in our former life are now our enemies. Sin is not your friend. Just so it'll sink in, let me say it again. Sin is not your friend. The Christian is to have a mutual hatred for sin. We hate it and it hates us. At least we understand one another. Amen. The command that says, "Thou shalt not commit murder," has one exception. It's sin. I'm to put it to death. Sin must be looked upon with hatred. This is the teaching of God. And so Paul, in a sense, in our passage, is repeating what he repeated earlier in Ephesians 4. Now, that's important because when there is a repetition in Scripture, it is because Paul is making, Scripture is making a point. Jesus would use that form of speech with his disciples. Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you. We might say it this way. If you haven't been listening up till now, now you need to listen. Amen? But imitating God and walking in love is more than just putting away sin, isn't it? Although I would say you cannot walk in love toward God or toward your neighbor if you're not putting away sin. Because they're mutually exclusive. If I'm content walking in sin, now I've got a question of whether or not I even know Christ. But if I do know Him, I don't want to sin against Him, do I? Because the demonstration toward God and neighbor of love is to put away sin. Well, so what exactly does it mean to imitate God? Well, it has been said that what a man thinks of God is the most important thing about him. Do you agree with that? That your thoughts of God, what you think of God, what you believe, therefore, about God are the most important thing about you? To demonstrate the truth of that reality, I would simply make this statement. That if God is the highest being there is, and there's no argument among the Christians and in the Scriptures that God is the highest and greatest being, then to think of God rightly is to possess the highest and greatest thoughts that can be thought. There's nothing in all of creation that I can let enter into my mind, that I can dwell upon, that I can meditate upon, that will ever rise to the level of my thoughts about God if they are right thoughts about God. What a man thinks of God, therefore, is the most important thing about him. In Reformed theology, we are accused. Sometimes I love an accusation when it's true. Amen? We're accused of emphasizing and talking a lot about the character and the attributes of God. I was accused once of being too God-centered, talking too much about the sovereignty of God, which to me was a very curious thing. Talking too much about the sovereignty of our God? I haven't yet been able to wrap my mind around that, which is impossible. Well, we do that. We talk about, we emphasize, we preach, we study, we read about the attributes of God because we are commanded to worship God in spirit and in truth. We talk about those things. We emphasize the character and the nature of God because there's just nothing else to do. What am I going to do? Emphasize and talk about the character and attributes of me? Let me tell you, that's an awful short thought pattern, isn't it? And it's going to be a real brief conversation. Well, it is one thing to have a deficiency in our understanding of who God is, quite another thing to think of Him, to have thoughts of Him in a way that lowers God to the level of a mere human. That statement alone, dear Christian, is the primary reason that the Christian must entertain right and biblical thoughts of God, why he must pursue God, why he must read the Scriptures to rightly ascertain who God is and read good books about God. So you and I might not have a full understanding, per se, of, say, the holiness of God, but if, on the other hand, we think he's okay with my sin, that he somehow winks at sin, is a false view of God, is it not? And so the Christian must pursue the God of the Bible in his understanding and in his thoughts of God, always repenting of his idolatrous thoughts of God. In your in your studies of God, as you come to know more and more about who he truly is, and you therefore are experiencing a change of mind regarding who God is that not repentance? I have left one set of thoughts about God, and I now think these thoughts about God. I have had a metanoia, a change of mind about God, have I not? Is that not the repentance, the ongoing repentance of the Christian life toward God? This is critical. What is it that I'm going to imitate? Who is it that I'm commanded to imitate? This is critical also because we walk in love as we come to know Him in a greater way. Knowing the character of God and His attributes helps us do that, who God truly is. Or what does it mean, according to the Scriptures, to be God? What does that mean? Who is God in His essential being? These things, again, are important because learning these things forms what I think of God and therefore what I think of everything else. The right view of God puts everything, without exception, into its proper place. And so I want to take a little time to sort of walk through the first point in this way. I want to talk a little bit about the attributes of God. Now, I trust most of you have read a book on the attributes of God, perhaps A.W. Pink's Attributes of God, A.W. Pink's Sovereignty of God. If you have not, come see me. I will give you a copy. The first of these that I want to talk to you about is that God alone possesses aseity. Many of you who sat through a previous class of mine would know that aseity is the self-existence of God. He has life and is life within Himself. And that means that God alone possesses and therefore can give life. God is the source of life, and apart from God there is no life. Every living thing lives because God gives life and sustains that life. Jesus holds the very breath you take and the molecules of your body together by the word of His power, because He, like the Father and the Holy Spirit, possesses aseity, self-generating, unending, unoriginating, unyielding life. God is eternal. Out of all of the attributes, this is probably one of the most difficult, if not impossible, for the Christian to wrap his mind around. God is eternal because He is life itself, and that life depends on nothing and no one. Therefore, God has no beginning in time and no end. Even the statement, God has no beginning in time and no end, is a fallacious statement, isn't it? God has no beginning in time because there was a time when there was no time. Someone here is thinking, get yourself out of that statement. God's eternality is beyond the ability of the human mind even to begin to grasp. Even to speak of God's eternality, we are forced to use words that are time-bound. Eternal and forever has a sense of time in it, doesn't it? Ageless. God is ageless. Well, what is the qualifier of age? The passing of time. I cannot imagine a being apart from time. Oh, I can speak words that move and kind of dance around the concept, but if I'm honest, and you're honest, I don't get it. This is the one I really love. God is immutable. You say, well, why would you love God is immutable? That just means God doesn't change. Let me show you why. He does not change because He cannot change. He has existed throughout all of eternity as God in all of His perfections in their absolute fullness. Isn't that good? For those who are sleeping, let me say it again. He has existed throughout all of eternity as God in all of His perfections in their absolute fullness. There's no way to speak that statement out loud and not have the feeling of comfort flow over my soul. to propose the idea of a change or an improvement in God or in His character would be to denote some need of change or some deficiency or lack in God. God cannot. He is unable and therefore does not change. What foolishness theology such as open theology are to propose the idea that God can change or can change His mind. God alone, listen, God alone has always possessed all knowledge, infinite in scope, and all wisdom, infinite wisdom. He therefore does not learn anything. God is self-sufficient. Self-sufficient. God needs nothing. God has never needed anything or anyone. God needs nothing and no one. And God will never need anything or anyone. I listened to a preacher once talk about how much God needed our love, and that's why He created us. I wasn't angry or grieved. I was saddened. And I remember thinking a prayer in my mind, "Oh Lord God, would You have mercy on this preacher and teach him who You are? That God's dependent upon no one or anything for His existence, and there is nothing that I can give to God that He did not create." You buy the child a toy, and the next day when you walk in the room from work, the child, to express love, holds up the toy to share it with you. But you know in your heart as a parent where the toy came from. Amen? That's what we are before God. We hold something up, our lives, whatever it may be, and God smiles knowing He created it. What can you give to God? I just read all of your thoughts. Nothing. If it exists, God created it. Or it doesn't exist. And it may be a startling revelation to some, but God does not need us. He doesn't need me. He did not create us out of some sort of need for companionship or love or praise. God has existed throughout eternity in their perfection of love within the Godhead in which there existed a perfect love in need of nothing. The Father has always loved the Son. The Son, who has always existed, has always loved the Father in perfect unity with the Father and the Spirit, who has loved the Father and the Son in the perfect bond of love. I can't wrap my head around that. To say that God somehow created us because He needed a creature to love Him is bordering on, it's not blasphemous. You mean to tell me, dear uninformed Christians, that Almighty God from all eternity, who has had perfect love for all of eternity, creates us completely and utterly imperfect and now even worse, sinful, and He needs love from that? God has known the absolute eternal perfection of the greatest love of the universe, and He needs it from me? God alone, God in Himself, by Himself, content in Himself. God is omnipotent. God is omnipotent. There's nothing that God cannot do, listen, within the bounds of His own nature, and by that we know that He cannot sin. God is unable to sin, and that has nothing to do with His omnipotence. Amen? There are things that I cannot do that do not detract from who I am as a human being. Those are two different things. God cannot act outside of His nature. His intrinsic holiness precludes Him from sin. God has an utter inability to sin. It is impossible. Say, what's that got to do with omnipotence? Simply this. When we say that God is omnipotent, what we mean is that God has the power to carry out all His holy will within His holy nature, and that He has decreed and commanded all that He has decreed and commanded and there is no creature that can thwart His will. This past week, I listened to an excerpt from a sermon in one of the podcasts that I listened to, and right out of the mouth of this preacher, God cannot overcome your free will. I'm really glad that when I hear those sorts of things, there's no one else in the truck with me, because I'd be frightened by the sudden change in my driving. Amen. God cannot overcome your free will. Laughing is probably the best response. See, dear Christian, God can overcome your free will. God does often overcome your free will. In fact, God overcomes our free will on a what? Regular basis, doesn't He? If you could depart from God and leave the salvation of God through your sin, how many times since the day of your salvation would you have done it? Let me give you a hint. You don't have enough fingers and toes. Because every time you sin, dear Christian, what is that? That is a departure from the will of God. You have said no, and God has said yes. As one comedian once said, you go get the 2-year-old and you bring him. That's yes. How loving of God, He comes and gets us and says yes. God is not only omnipotent by His will, He is omnipotent by His nature, and thus He can act in no other way. Well, God is omnipresent. Another comforting attribute, but another attribute that is terrifying at the same time. He is always, everywhere, continually, unyieldingly present. If God tore back the veil and you could see Him right now, He would be intimately, may I say, up in our face, listening to our very thoughts at this very moment, watching us intently, right in front of us. We don't think of God continually that way because it makes us uncomfortable, doesn't it? God is that imminent? Yeah. He's omnipresent, means everywhere, all the time. There is nowhere that a man can run, that no thought that he can think that God does not hear and see him. There's no such thing as the secret sin to God. I hid in my house in the dark and sinned and God didn't see it. Oh, yes, He did. You might as well have floodlights on when you did it. All things are laid open and visible to Him. These things are important. In fact, these attributes are critical to know about God if we are to know the God of the Bible, if we are to imitate the God of the Bible. And these are, by the way, attributes that we cannot imitate. But we can imitate the holiness of God. Now, what does that mean? We can imitate the holiness of God. We think God is holy beyond our comprehension. How in the world can we imitate the holiness of God? Remember I said earlier the key to understanding the first sentence was to understand the second one? Imitate God as beloved children. The way that the little boy imitates his father when he goes to shave, we imitate what God does. And we know what God does because we see it in the life of Christ, don't we? And we read it in the commands of Scripture. See, if I come to know of the absolute holiness of God, that He possesses a holiness that is beyond our grasp to comprehend, and yet He still commands us to be holy, I know intrinsically I cannot attain the holiness of God, but I can reach for it for my entire life, can't I? And as I reach for that holiness that God has commanded because I see His character, which direction am I moving? I'm moving toward Him. The way that that child is drawn to the father, every time he comes home from work, the child makes the beeline for his dad. And so we are to be holy in our thoughts, in our words, holy in our walk with Him and in this world. Holiness is the defining character attribute of God. It is therefore the attribute we must press in on. And by the way, it is the pursuit of holiness that will lead you away from sin. You want to know how to overcome sin? I can give you the secret. Chase God. Chase God. Chase the person of Christ. Pursue Him. And you will be running away at the same time from sin. What's he want? What does he command? That's what I want to do. Well, we need to be reminded again and again of this holiness of God. We need to hear from the Word of God about the God who is and not the God that we make in our own minds. And even as Christians, we occasionally do that, don't we? I know we do that because that's a part of sinning. Because every time we go to sin, what have we done before we commit the sin? We've told ourselves the lie that I can get away with it, that God will be okay with it. And so we do it. But the reality is that God is not a God who can be changed or molded by the mind of a man. A Christian needs to think of God as holy and therefore terrifying. Yes, God is terrifying, is he not? So I don't really want to think of God as terrifying. I like to think of God as, when you hear that, your reaction should be run. Well, how did Isaiah think of God? I read this the other night of prayer. I've been meditating on this passage lately. Isaiah chapter 6, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Listen to the picture that Isaiah the prophet paints. Lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. The seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said... Now stop there for a second, because the seraphim at this point, in this image, are the closest angels to God. They are the only angels above the throne of God. And watch what they do. He covered his face, he covered his feet, and he used the only other pair he had to fly, so he might hold his position given to him for the sole purpose of crying out the next words. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Christian, that is your God. Verse 4, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. I'm reminded of the passage where Jesus begins the triumphal entry, and the Jews are telling the disciples to quiet the children. Jesus says, if they don't do it, you're about to see the rocks open their mouth. I love verse 4. And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Isn't that interesting? Even the foundations of the temple know enough to tremble when God speaks. Listen to Isaiah's response. Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. What is the response when the Christian thinks of God, when he thinks of the holiness of God, even as a little child? It should be the response of Isaiah, should it not? The grievous thing in the church is that for too many Christians, it would sound more like this. For my eyes have seen the old man upstairs sitting in his rocking chair with the fading smile of the Cheshire cat winking at sin and gushing with love. Unconcerned about sin and the rebellion of men. That's not God. How do we know that's not God? Verse 5, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah looks up and he sees God on his throne, and all of this is smoke is filling the temple, the foundations are shaking, the robe, the train of God is filling the temple, and the highest angels in the presence of God are covering their face, which means they're covering their eyes. And here's Isaiah before God with dirty clothes and unclean lips, and his eyes are uncovered in front of God. He says, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm dying. And so the Christian, to imitate God, must always keep right and biblical thoughts of God and must view him as holy. Father, we thank you for your word. It has a way of reaching into the heart and the mind of a man and setting us straight as you do, sobering our thoughts and fixing our gaze upon the God of our salvation, the God who loved us and sent His Son for us that He might die upon a cross and wash away our sins, atone for them, remove them from us, that we might stand in Your presence. Grant us again a renewed desire to know You, to walk in obedience to You, to love You and to love Your word and to love Your commands. For the sake of Christ, we ask it. Amen.